Romans chapter 2, reading verses 5 through 11. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. And the title of our message this evening is, To Every Man According to His Deeds. I will begin by reminding you that in this passage, Paul is not preaching the gospel per se. And notice that I say per se because, and listen to me carefully in my introduction so that you'll understand what I'm saying. But Paul is not preaching the gospel in this passage per se. And I think this is vital for us to understand some of the statements made here and in the verses that follow. Now, when I say Paul is not preaching the gospel here, what I mean is that he is not telling us here the good news of how God saves a sinner. That's what we mean, that he's not preaching the gospel per se. This passage is not telling us that good news, that declaration of how God saves a sinner. He is rather, in this passage, giving us the law. And the law cannot save a poor sinner. And so you see, this is the fundamental difference in the law and the gospel. Let me remind you what that fundamental difference is. The law tells us what God requires of us. That's what God's law tells us. The law declares the perfections of God's law, its righteous and strict demands, and it declares what God expects out of each one of us. It declares what God requires out of us as His creatures. His law is those requirements. The gospel, on the other hand, declares to us what God has done for His people. There's a big difference there. The law tells us what God requires. The gospel tells us what God has done, what He's done for us. Now, we will hasten to add to that, and you'll understand why I say that this passage is not the gospel per se, because there is a gospel use of the law. Indeed, we cannot correctly preach the gospel without bringing in the law also. And Paul taught us that in Galatians 3:24, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. There is a gospel purpose in the law. And that purpose is as a schoolmaster, as a pedagogue, as some would say. In fact, I believe that's the Greek word that's used there. It's the pedagogue, it's the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. The law is the needle that pulls the thread of the gospel through the heart of the sinner. And the law, as that needle, opens up the heart that it might receive the thread of the gospel. And trying to push the gospel into a heart without the needle of the law would be like trying to press a thread into a piece of cloth without a needle to push it through. It won't work, will it? And so the law does that. The law opens up our hearts. Some have compared it to the gospel plow. The law is the plow that plows up the heart so that the gospel seeds might be planted there and germinate and take root and grow. And so I say here the gospel is doing that. He's preaching the law as that schoolmaster. He's preaching the law here to plow up our hearts. This passage that we have here is the needle of the law that's going to pull the thread that's going to come later. And that's another good way to remember the relationship in a metaphorical or illustrative way is to remember that the law goes ahead like that needle pulling the thread. And so preaching the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, I cannot just say that as an opinion here without a valid reason, so here it is. Let's look at the passage here, and let's give some biblical and contextual reasons why we say that this passage that we're considering tonight, and indeed the larger passage here that we're considering, is not the gospel per se, but rather it is the law. And so let us look at it in the larger major section of Romans that begins at 1:18 with the statement, "The wrath of God is revealed." We've been looking at that and the things that follow for a good while now. We've been in it actually several months in this section that was introduced that way. Paul introduces this section with, "The wrath of God is revealed." He didn't say the grace of God is revealed. Now, he's going to reveal that later on, and there's some cordial drops that are dropped even along the way here in this section of the law, and God is good to do that. He's so gracious that even when he's giving us the law, he drops those cordials to us along the way, and so this passage is not without those. But Paul introduces this major section here, not with the grace of God is revealed, not with the mercy of God is revealed, not with the love of God is revealed, not with justifying grace is revealed, none of those statements, but he starts off with the wrath of God is revealed. And that is the introduction to the subject matter that runs through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, with the conclusive statement. What's the conclusive statement to the passage we're considering during the larger passage? "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now this is what Paul is expending all of this labor for. This is what all this ink is going on the parchment for, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And it's come down to us in book form, in the paper, and translated into English. And Paul is expending this inspired labor to bring us to the conclusion that none can be justified by the deeds of the law. Such is the intention of the passage that we're considering tonight. Now, I invite you, and I trust that you've probably already done this, but I would invite you to do it again. Since we started this study of Romans, I invited you at the beginning of this to read through the book of Romans and prepare yourself for the expository messages that would follow. But sometime in the near future, try this. Read through the book of Romans again at one sitting if you can. If you have some time one evening or some time you're caught up at the noon hour, and if you could do it at one sitting, that would be good. If not, then maybe over a couple of days. But read through the book of Romans and notice the therefores as you go through. Notice how Paul is building his case. Notice those conclusive statements he makes with the therefores as he builds line upon line and precept upon precept. Read it that way. And then after you've done that, come back and read this major section, this first major section of Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Read that major section and see how that fits into the book. Then after you've done that, come back and read the shorter section of Romans 2, 1 through 16, which we've already looked at as a passage, and then come back and read tonight's text and see if what I'm saying tonight doesn't make sense. That Paul is preaching not the gospel yet. He's going to get to that, but now he's pulling the needle of the law into our hearts and pulling the gospel thread behind it. So you see, we're working up to that conclusive statement, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Paul is going to spend a lot of time convincing us of that. He convinces by argument after argument, condemnation after condemnation, plain statements of the justice of God and the strictness of his law, and over building this up in our minds, convincing us that you cannot justify yourself by the deeds of the law. That's what he's showing us here. And we have a particular of that in the passage tonight. And I don't think we can understand some of the statements that's in this and some that follow unless that's clear in our mind, the context in which it's given in the book of Romans. And so Paul would have us seriously consider how we stand in relation to God's law. How we stand in relation to what God requires of us, and of which we will be standing in judgment one day, of how we've lived and how we've obeyed those requirements. He declares here that you are headed for a day of judgment. Sometimes in my preaching I say you, sometimes I say we, sometimes I say I. It's all to be taken personally by us. He declares here that we are headed for a day of judgment. He declares here that I am headed for a day of judgment. A judgment in which God will render to us according to our deeds. Do you see it? He's going to render in the strictness of His judgment now. Our passage tells us the strict rendering of judgment will be not according to mercy. Because the law cannot show mercy. There can be no law. There can be no mercy in the law. And people need to have that clear in their minds. The law cannot show mercy. The law makes its just demands. The law says this is what is required. The law says this is the penalty if you don't do what is required. The law says do this and live. If you disobey it, you must die. That is the strict rendering of God's law, who rendered every man not according to mercy, but according to his deeds. Now this is nothing but the strict justice of God's law presented to us here. God is just giving us the strictness, the straightness, the purity, the perfection of His law. And He will not set it aside. God will not set aside His law. Let me stop here and give you something here to keep in mind. And I'll do it by an erroneous illustration that a man gave one time. I was in a meeting one time where the man that was supposed to preach at that meeting was late. And when he got there, he confessed that the reason he was late because his foot got a little heavy and the highway patrol pulled him over. And it being the Lord's Day, and maybe the man had some religious notions and detected here was a man with a coat and tie on and a Bible on his seat, so maybe this, so a preacher, so he let him go. He didn't write him a ticket. And so the man tried to use that as an illustration of grace. But that is not an illustration of God's saving grace, because what the highway patrolman did that day was set aside the law. So that's not what grace is all about. And that's what Paul is showing us in this passage. He's showing us how that God's law cannot be set aside. And that's important to us to remember, for us to appreciate the truth about grace that's going to come later after we get to Romans 3:21 as he begins to build in line upon line and precept upon precept his case for the gospel as he does for the case of the law. And God will not set aside His law. That's what this passage is telling us. He will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, I'll repeat what I said here last Wednesday night, that in this passage, Paul is laboring to get us lost. In this passage, Paul is laboring to get us lost. Do you hear me? Paul wants you to be lost. Well, somebody says, that's a dreadful thing. I don't want to be lost. It's a painful thing to be lost. To be lost feels like an orphan, to feel abandoned, to feel desperate. But Paul wants you to be lost. It's a bad thing for a poor sinner to have to go through that. It's a sad thing, but yet it's the way the Lord brings His children. He brings them through getting lost. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's convincing us of our lost estate. As far as our obedience to the law, as far as what God requires, He's convincing us that in and of ourselves we're completely undone and completely lost. And I fear this is all out of order today. You have multitudes who number themselves among God's people who've never been lost. Give some examples. Child evangelism, it's called, in some evangelical, so-called conservative circles. And I know this to be a fact. In fact, I knew a man who was on staff in a large, as I say, professing to be a conservative church in Shreveport, Louisiana. I get that close to it. And he was on staff. He came out of seminary and was called to the staff. Knew some people in the church and was called to the staff of this church. And he was a man who was sincere about the gospel. And they were telling the Sunday school teachers in the intermediate class and in Southern Baptist churches, that's usually the 12-year-olds. And they were telling these Sunday school teachers, the pastor and men on staff, they were have these meetings with the Sunday school teachers, and they were saying this to them. Now, you have a unique opportunity with your class of these intermediates, of these 12-year-olds. At this age, they are coming out of under the age of accountability. And so we have the opportunity to get them saved before they ever get lost. Up until they're 12 years old was the teaching of this church. They're under the age of accountability. And so they're saved. But at some magical age, in this church it was taught it was 12 years old, on that day they're lost. And so if you can get them saved, right as they're coming to that age. The Scriptures do not teach things like that. There's all sorts of things wrong with that. Of course, we know the Scriptures don't teach any age of accountability. We're accountable from the time we're conceived. We're accountable as God's creation, as people made in His image. We're made under His law. And we're accountable from the time we're born. So, that's the first thing we said. But the idea of people being saved without being lost, that's foreign to what Paul is doing here in the book of Romans. It's foreign to the gospel method. It's foreign to what the Scriptures teach. Other examples we could give of ways the gospel is preached in such a way as people never being presented with their lost condition. You have multitudes who number themselves among God's people who have never been lost. I say that it's a biblical impossibility for anybody to experience salvation who have not experienced being lost. Before you can experience salvation, you have to experience being lost. You have to be lost before you can be found. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Have you ever seen your need to be saved by Jesus because you could see yourself in that category of being a lost person? And I will just say tonight that multitudes of religious people know nothing of the agony of soul that comes from realizing that you are lost. In fact, the language agony of soul would be foreign to most religious ears nowadays. Let me show you something real quick. Turn over, if I can find my place real quick here. I think what I want to find is going to be in the book of Luke 13. This just came to my mind. Yeah, in Luke 13, don't you look at verse 24. I want to just say just a comment on this verse in connection with what I'm saying here. Agony of soul. In Luke 13:24, Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's all I want out of that. And what I wanted you to see in this is, if you'll do a word study on the word strive here, it comes from the Greek word agonomizai. Do you recognize an English word that comes from that? It's the Greek word agony, or it's the English word agony or agonize. That's the word that is used here for strive, agonize to enter in at the gate of conversion. That's what Jesus is saying. And there are people who claim to have been saved or decided for Jesus that have never agonized to enter in. They've never gone through an agony of soul. They don't know what it is to be pricked in their hearts, like it says in Acts 2, that those that came under the conviction of the Holy Ghost, convicted of their sins and crying out, what must we do? They said they were pricked in the heart. And there are multitudes today that know nothing of that pricking in the heart, of that agony of soul, of that desperate feeling that things are wrong and I can't make myself right and I'm lost, I'm utterly abandoned, I'm utterly lost in and of myself. Let me just ask you tonight, have you ever been lost? You understand what I'm saying? You know what you've experienced that? I'm not saying everybody that's converted goes through the same degree of depression, the same degree of agony, the same degree of spiritual strivings. I'm not saying that everybody's struggles of soul has to be as profound as John Bunyan's. But they're there. They're more profound in some people than others. But the child of God knows something of struggling in his soul. He knows something of what it is of feeling a lost and a lostness and an emptiness and feeling that he's completely abandoned. Have you ever seriously considered that you were headed for a judgment in which you will be strictly judged according to whether and how you have obeyed God's righteous law? Has that ever registered in you? Has it ever registered in your heart and in your mind and your soul? And having faced that, has that truth ever sunk down into your soul and brought you to tears and agony of soul? Have you ever felt yourself to be abhorred by a thrice holy God and indeed a loathsome wretch in His sight? Oh, we're told today to build up the sinner's self-esteem, but the Scriptures don't do that. The Scriptures teach us to get rid of our self-esteem. In fact, the law does that. A passage like we're reading tonight, a passage like we're considering tonight that speaks of God rendering to every man according to his deeds and how he will deal with those that have disobeyed his law. Indeed, that brings us to a state of seeing our loathsomeness in the sight of such a God who will deal with us according to strict justice. Well, if you've not seen yourself as being lost, then I don't have much prospect for you that you've ever been saved. If you haven't seen yourself as being utterly lost and ruined without any hope in and of yourself, God brings us to, and that's what our passage is laboring to show us. So I say, Paul is showing us here in Romans the proper order. Show my people their transgressions, he's doing. This is what he's doing. He's declaring the law. He's showing us our transgressions. And then to those broken and wounded by it, by the law, he preaches the gospel, which he will commit at Romans 3:21. He's going to pull this needle through our heart, but the thread is going to follow, and that thread is going to come at Romans 3:21. And there, he's going to begin to declare to us what Christ has done. But now he's telling us what God requires. So that's the context here. And I think that if you read the book of Romans and then come back and break it down to sections, that you'll have to admit that that's what he's doing. He's preaching law to us, breaking up our hearts, pulling the plow, pulling the needle. But do we have any other scriptural examples of this? Emphatically, yes. Our Lord Himself preached this way. Now, the prime example, in fact, I consider it a parallel passage with what we have here tonight, and that is our Lord's encounter with the man that we call the rich young ruler. And I'm going to turn to that. And the reason we call him the rich young ruler is by putting together the three gospel accounts. Matthew 19, 16 through 22 account is one account. And then we have it in Mark 10, 17 through 22. And then in Luke 18, 18 through 23. And you put all those three together. And I think one of them calls him a young man. I think all of them refer to him as being rich, and a couple of them refer to him as being a ruler. So we put those three together, and we know him as the rich young ruler. But I want to turn to Mark's account. Mark 10:17 is the beginning place. And I want you to see something here that I think is exactly what Paul is doing in our passage here. Our Lord Jesus employed this method of giving people the law before he gave them the gospel. And let's look here in Mark 10, starting in 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running. Isn't that amazing? Here's one running after Jesus. We have to run after sinners and grab them by the collar, as it were, and try to hem them up for a few minutes to get them to listen. Perhaps when somebody tells us that they're afraid they have a disease that's going to take their life, they might be willing to listen for a few minutes. But ordinarily, you have to strain to even get somebody to talk about spiritual things. But here's one running after Christ. He runs after Jesus and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Don't do anything, just believe on me." Didn't say that, did he? That's what I'd have probably done. If somebody came to me, if somebody ran to me, and, "Brother Floyd, I've been hearing some of you preaching, tell me what I must do." My first response is, "Well, man, you don't do anything, just believe in Christ." But that's not what Jesus does. He says, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one. That is God." And of course, he's saying here that he is God, by the way. Another, this passage, actually, Jesus is declaring his deity here. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. One thing thou lackest." Here was a man that said he had kept the law from his youth, but Jesus told him he lacked something. But now he's going to expose where his lack is. "Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now what I want you to notice in this is that Jesus does not try to rush the man into a decision, and he does not at this point start telling him a propitiation. He does not begin here telling him of the atonement that he was going to make. He doesn't begin to speak here of the faith of God's elect. He doesn't speak of forgiveness of sins. He doesn't speak of mercy and grace. He gives the man the law. He gives the man the law. The man's question was, "What shall I do?" You notice that? The man is speaking and thinking simply in terms of human works and human effort and what I can do. His ability. What good thing shall I do? One of the other Gospels puts it that way. What good thing shall I do? Mark just simply says, "What shall I do?" One of the other accounts, he says, "What good thing shall I do?" He's thinking in terms of law. He's thinking in terms of what he must do. He's thinking in terms of, certainly there's something I can do. And so Jesus gives him the law. Of course, the man's shortcoming is certainly shown by the fact that he's a covetous man. And Paul said that when he was convicted of his covetousness, he tells us this in Romans 7, he thought he was doing a good job keeping the law until he went back and read the 10th commandment. And for the first time, the Holy Spirit convicted his heart, "Thou shalt not covet," and he saw he was a breaker of the whole law. Jesus exposes the man that he's not kept the law. Jesus exposes the man that though he thinks he's keeping the law, now the man doesn't get the message here. He just simply goes away sadly because he had great possessions, but the Lord exposed his heart and gave him the law. He didn't tell him just believe on me. He shut him up to the strictness of the demands of God's law. So someone that wants to know, what must I do to save myself? Well, here's what you do. You keep God's law. Keep it in its strictness. Keep it every second of every day. Keep it in your mind and your heart. Keep it in your actions. Keep it in your words. Keep the law. If you want to know what you must do, do what God says. Keep His law. But contrast our Lord's dealings with the rich young ruler with the way Christ dealt with those who were already convicted of sin and had seen their lost condition and knew their deeds wouldn't stand up under God's strict judgment. Take one example. We could give many from our Lord's encounters with people, but take His last encounter with a penitent sinner, the dying thief. And you go read that account in the 23rd of Luke, and you find that that man was not asking what he could do. That man knew he could not do anything. He simply cried out, "Lord, remember me." That's an interesting study in itself to read some of these encounters of penitents crying out for mercy and of those who come to Christ in faith and to see of the various ways that they speak and of the various ways that they come to Christ. And here was a man who came to Christ in his dying moments. He did not come physically because he was nailed to a cross, but he came by faith to the Savior and found salvation. The Lord didn't give him the law because his heart was already broken. His heart was already received. The man found salvation, not in what he could do, but in what Christ did. Or note the Apostle Paul as he came to Athens, Greece. He came with the gospel for the first time. And he didn't commence telling them to believe in Christ. He preached, "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness." He pointed to judgment. He pointed to the strictness of God's law. God is going to judge you. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. You see it? God's righteous judgment. When He will render to every man according to his deeds. On the other hand, in Acts 16, when one cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" The Philippian jailer. "What must I do to be saved?" And note well that the Philippian jailer did not say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But he said, "What must I do to be saved?" That's a big difference. Big difference in the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That question is, what must I do to earn? What must I do to comply? What terms must I comply with? But the question of the Philippian jailer was not, what must I do to earn eternal life? What must I do to be saved? So Paul told that brokenhearted sinner, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." But it's a waste of time to tell someone to believe on Christ when he still thinks in terms of works or merit. When he still thinks in terms of everything is all right. When he's not gotten lost yet. And that's the reason we don't go up and down the street telling every Tom, Dick, and Harry, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." But when we find somebody that's brokenhearted and convinced of their sins and burdened down under a load of guilt and crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" We say, "Buddy, you don't do anything. You just believe in Christ. Christ has already done it all. You don't have to do anything because Christ has done it." But the law's got to be preached there first. And this is what Paul is doing. He's doing the same thing here in his first major section of Romans that he did when he first came to Athens, Greece. He's doing the same thing here that the Lord Jesus Christ did with the rich young ruler. Confronting us with the law. Confronting us with the strictness of the law. That's the way our passage is to be taken. Well, that's my introduction to that. So I'm going to read the passage now and then just open up just a little bit from the passage of its particulars. Let's read it again to get it back in our mind how Paul is giving us the strictness of the law and showing us its righteous demands. Read our text again, Romans 2:5-11. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. First of all, this passage tells us that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Underscore that. He will render to every man according to his deeds. And here is the perfection of God's law. The perfection of God's law is that you've got to live according to what this law says. Your deeds have got to conform to the Ten Commandments. Your deeds, your doings, all of your life has got to conform to God's moral law, because it's a perfect and a good and a moral law. And if you do that, you'd be perfectly happy and everybody around you would be perfectly happy. If you live by that law and everybody around you, the world would be heaven on earth if everybody lived by that law. He's speaking here in those strict terms of the deeds of the law. God is going to judge those under his law strictly by their deeds. Now, can you stand to have your deeds examined and judged by God? Think with me now. Some may say, I dread not to have my good deeds examined by God. I was sweet to my mother the other day. They came around collecting for the Red Cross, and I put 50 cents in. And I've done everything Mother and Daddy said today, and I drove to Jackson and back and didn't break the law this time, didn't speed in this time, and I wouldn't mind if God examined my good works. But what of your sinful deeds? And what of the fact that your best deeds still lack perfection? Now imagine the scale of God's just law with all your good works on one side and your sinful deeds on the other. Do you not tremble at such a rendering? Some fools don't. Some fools think that's the way the day of judgment is going to be. But do you not tremble at such a thought, prospect to be judged on the basis of your deeds? That your deeds have got to be in perfect conformity with the law of God? This is the reading of my passage tonight. Does it not cause you to tremble, thinking, I've got to stand before a perfect, holy God that's going to render to me according to my deeds? What judgment will God render for your sinful words and thoughts and actions as they're all put into the scale of His justice? And think not, by the way, of the scale of God's judgment as being a scale of your good works on one side and your evil deeds on another, but think of it of all of your works on one side and the strictness of God's law on the other. Think of it that way now. Now where will you be? Note well, God will judge every man for his deeds, not by his reputation. God's not going to judge you by your reputation. I have a good reputation. My family thinks well of me. The church thinks well of me. My neighbors don't think too bad of me. I have a good reputation. I believe it will stand up. I believe it would stand up in the court of public opinion. But we're not talking about the court of public opinion. We're talking about the court of God's law. You're not going to be judged by your reputation. You're not going to be judged by your family background. The passage is making that clear. There's no respect of persons with God. That's what he's saying here. God's not going to judge you by what family you came from. There's not going to be any family connections in his judgment. He's not going to judge you according to the nation you come from. Well, I came from a nation that called itself a Christian nation. It had a great history of gospel preaching, and my native tongue is the tongue of which the Authorized Version is translated in, and a notable gospel heritage of people who speak that language. No, you're not going to be judged by your tongue, what language you speak. nor will you be judged by your good intentions. It's not going to be enough in the day of judgment to say, well, Lord, I wanted to do better. I intended to do better. I would have done better if such and such circumstances had worked out. Simply put, he will have no respect regarding your person. He's not going to judge you by anything. That's what the passage plainly says concerning the strictness of God's law. Who you are is not going to count in that day. Your family name is not going to count. In man's law, it could have some effect. That's the reason we try to go to efforts to have impartial judges and impartial juries. And for man's own trial, one of the things that they ask the jury pool is, anybody here knows this man personally? You expect to excuse yourself if you do. A judge is expected to excuse himself, or recuse, I believe they call it, if he knows somebody in his court personally, for something that could prejudice his mind. But God is not one who can be prejudiced in that way. Who you are is not going to count. And secondly, the passage tells us that God will render exactly what your deeds deserve according to the standards of His law. See, the passage speaks in terms of God rendering exactly what the deed deserves. To the contentious, who do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, He will render exactly what that deserves. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. That's what those acts and those sentiments and those thoughts, that's what they deserve. Those who do not obey the truth, but rather they obey unrighteousness, it's exactly what they deserve, God's indignation. They deserve the wrath of God. Tribulation and anguish forever upon every soul that doeth evil. An exact and perfect rendering as you deserve. That's what this passage says. God will render exactly what you deserve. Now, do you want what you deserve? That's the question that ought to come to our minds in this. God says He's going to give me what I deserve. And do I want that? But then thirdly, this passage tells us that God will also judge according to your privileges. God is going to take into account what light you had and what privileges you had. And this is the way I understand that, first of all, the expression to the Jew first and also to the Gentile that's in this passage. Now, He's already said this kind of language back in verse 16 of the gospel, going to the Jew first. But now He says that this is taken into account in God's rendering of justice and things. God is going to render justice according to the light that people have had, and according to the knowledge that they had. And so He says to the Jew first, there's going to be an account of the privileges that they had. They had the oracles of God first. They had the gospel preached to them first. And he who knows the master's will and does it not shall be beaten with many stripes. That's a principle that the Lord Jesus Christ lays down. And that's another principle of God judging and rendering exactly what we deserve. And I'm going to note something here in this passage, and something maybe we'll preach a whole sermon on sometime. But from this passage concerning the strictness of God's law and rendering exactly what the person deserves, do you not see that that's part of the moral basis for the degrees of hell? If God is going to deal with you exactly what you deserve, and He has said that the servant that knows his master's will and did it not was beaten with many stripes. And other passages that tell us that God holds us that account. And for instance, in one passage, in I believe it's in Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you encompass land and sea to make one proselyte. When you made him, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." That shows us there's a degree of degrees in hell. In another place, our Lord Jesus said, "It'd be more tolerable for the perverts of Sodom and Gomorrah than the cities where he preached who rejected his word." But what is said to the Jews in this place, which had a certain application in the time in which it was written in the first century, of which the gospel was still going to them first. But now it was going to the Gentiles. But they had the oracles of God first. They had the gospel first. But the principle certainly applies to Gentiles of our day who have had the gospel and have had gospel privileges. And then, of judging according to privileges, we have this expression here, there's a treasuring up of wrath after thy hardness and impenitent heart. And that's a heart that cannot repent. A heart that is hardened in its unregeneracy. A heart that's alienated against God, is dead in sin. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, there's a hardness that's natural in the heart of man. But there's a hardness that is judicial. There's a hardness that's multiplied from a hearing and a rejecting of the gospel. And so he says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up into thyself wrath. Notice that God didn't treasure it up, but you treasure it up to yourself. Every time that you are given a goodness of God, as God is good to you and forbears with you, and you reject Him, and you continue on in your impenitence and hardness, that's treasuring up wrath. And every time you hear the gospel and reject it, every despising of God's goodness, you store up wrath for yourself. I have to say it. You leave tonight unconverted, you treasure up more wrath against yourself. It's an awful thought. But now, let me close with a cordial, with a peek ahead. And my passage tonight has dealt in strict terms of God's law, and I think I've shown that as far as the proper understanding of it. But, you know, the Lord drops little cordials for us, even when He's giving us the law. You know, another biblical example is exactly the way the Bible is laid out itself. The Old Testament came before the New Testament. And the Old Testament was showing us the strictness of God's law, but that didn't mean that God didn't give some grace while He was giving the law. That didn't mean that He didn't give the gospel. He didn't give it in as clear terms as we have it now, but Abraham understood the gospel. God preached it to him. He believed it. And so tonight, as I've laid down the law, now I'll give a cordial as I close. If your heart is broken by seeing the strictness of God's law, that seeing that there's anguish, indignation, and wrath upon you for contention and for obeying not the truth and for doing, if you see that and your heart is broken, you're convicted of your sin tonight, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made propitiation for sin. The strictness of God's law, as we shall see in more details and further places as we come on to the gospel part of Romans, that strictness of God's law was met by Lord Jesus Christ. He kept that law to a jot and a tittle, and He kept it for everyone who will believe in Him. So I urge you, come on to Christ. I pray someone's convicted of their sins, but don't wallow in your convictions. Come on to Christ. Come on and trust in Him and believe in Him. And now may the Lord add His blessing to His Word, and may some find the Lord Jesus Christ this very night. Let's stand for the closing hymn and a benediction.